pick up, we will have our live session tonight, so we do want to ask you to join us for that. Okay, let's pick up here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, we have looked all the way down through verse 12. We're going to pick up at verse 13 this morning. And he says here at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Let's do bring back to our frame of reference the great concern that the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthians, and of course that God the Holy Spirit has for all believers during this dispensation. And that is our tendency to be led astray by those who will come along preaching another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. We saw that in verse 4. And that in fact, those who preach that other Jesus, other Spirit, and another gospel, Paul says in verse 13, he just flat out says, those guys are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. The Apostle Paul in this chapter here really provides some good insight into the spirit realm as it affects the physical realm. Some really good insight into Satan's operating plans, practical operating plans in the spiritual realm, and how that looks, what it looks like in the actual physical realm that you and I can see. Back up at verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now, you and I, we don't see Satan himself personally today. You can't see the devil today. You don't see the devil today. When he mentions him as being a serpent in verse 3, you don't see the serpent today. You don't see him personally. He doesn't come up and ring the doorbell at your house and say, "Hey, I'm the devil. Can I come in and have supper with you?" So Paul, what he's doing here, he's giving us some tremendous insight into the spiritual realm of the battle that we face and what that battle looks like in the physical realm, which we do see and which we do live in. The power, the influence behind the false message of this other Jesus, other Spirit, and other gospel clearly is said to be the serpent, Satan himself. There's no doubt that the source, who is the one who is promoting this other Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel, is the adversary. It's the serpent, it's Satan himself. But as I mentioned a moment ago, you and I don't see the devil himself. We don't see the evil spirits. You don't see demons today and so forth, okay? So what the Apostle Paul does here is that he helps us understand how it is that Satan's plan of evil, though it comes from and originates in the spiritual realm, and when I say spiritual, I'm not saying it's not real. It's very real. It originates in the spiritual realm, and what it looks like in the physical realm in which you and I live is in the form of people who make it look like they are legitimate, authentic preachers of Christ. But they're preaching, verse 4, another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. And we've already mentioned on several occasions that back up in verse 4 when he says, "If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another Spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." We've already mentioned that other Jesus, that other Spirit, and other gospel, it's not another of an invented kind, such as, you know, Eastern mysticism or whatever. It's not that. Rather, it's another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel That is a scriptural, biblical Jesus, Spirit, and Gospel, but not the right one for this dispensation. You've heard it said before that, friends, it's absolutely imperative that you, if you're going to understand what God is doing, and if you're going to walk by faith, and if you're going to have the discernment and wisdom that the Word of God is designed to produce in your life, you have to rightly divide the Word of truth. You have to recognize that there is in the Bible a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's legitimate, it's valid, it's just not for this dispensation. There's a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ that's scriptural, it's biblical, it's legitimate. It's just not for this dispensation. And of course, we're talking about the contrast, the comparison between preaching the Lord Jesus Christ according to the prophetic program as compared to preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom as compared to preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Those are two separate bits of information, separate pools of information, so to speak. And so when Paul's great concern here is not that Satan is going to come along and his workers are going to come along with a Jesus of an invented nature, a Jesus that has no reality in Scripture, and a gospel that has no basis in Scripture, or a spirit that has no basis in Scripture, but rather the adversary is incredibly crafty. He's subtle, as the word says, his subtlety in verse 3. He's incredibly subtle and crafty in that he comes along and has his ministers preach a Jesus that's biblical, scriptural, but just not for this dispensation. Let me have you look at another passage of Scripture. Go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. 1 Timothy and chapter number 1 this time. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 verse 3. 1 Timothy 1:3 says this, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach and notice no other doctrine." Well, you got to ask the question, no other doctrine other than what? Generally speaking, the way that people read that verse that phrase is that they say, well, no other doctrine than what is biblical. Well, okay, fine, but you realize blood sacrifices that's biblical. Did you know that? Physical circumcision, that's biblical. Did you know that? Restricting people's diets to where they can't eat lobster or pork, that's biblical. It's scriptural, friends. So to say that teaching no other doctrine just means, you know, don't teach other doctrine other than what's biblical, no, that's not specific enough. That doesn't really help us understand the great battle that Paul and Timothy were facing here at Ephesus, and that he left Timothy at Ephesus to stand against. When he says charge them that they teach no other doctrine, that's no other doctrine other than what Christ gave to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation. And you can see it in the context that absolutely is what's going on here. He says at verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, the end of the commandment is charity. Timothy, the end, the goal of this charge that I'm giving you, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, is the law biblical? Yes. Is the law scriptural? Absolutely. Is the law in the Bible? Of course it's in the Bible. It's scriptural, it's biblical, it's in God's Word. But what was happening is that these people were leaving, the simplest way to say it, friends, if people were leaving grace to go back to the law. They were departing from what God is doing during this dispensation of grace and turning back to Moses, turning back to the kingdom program, something that's scriptural, biblical. So if Paul says at verse 3 to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, that's no other doctrine other than what Christ gave to Paul for this dispensation. He says at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's a pretty bold statement there. They don't understand what they say, and they don't understand where they affirm. They don't understand what God's doing in this dispensation. I'm going to jump ahead. If you'll look at verse 10, look at verse 10. I'm going to jump ahead here. He says, for whoremongers, for them that devour themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjurious persons. Now watch this. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. By definition, friends, pardon me, you can tell I have a really raspy throat this morning, right? By definition, sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust. That's what sound doctrine is. Sound doctrine, that phrase, is a reference to the information that the risen and ascended Christ committed to the Apostle Paul, entrusted to him for this dispensation of God's grace. When Paul says back up in verse 3, charge them to teach no other doctrine, friends, if we're going to teach what God's doing today, we've got to teach what he says he's doing. And what he says is, he's forming the church, the body of Christ, the new creature, the one new man. When you turn back to 2 Corinthians 11, go back to 2 Corinthians 11, what I'm driving at is this, that the great warning that the Apostle Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 11, as he enters into the spiritual realm and lets us know that it's Satan, the serpent, that is behind this another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, it's not another Jesus of an invented kind, it's another Jesus of a biblical, scriptural kind. It's preaching Jesus Christ according to the prophetic program and putting the believers under that program. It's putting the believers under a former dispensation, as though that's what God is doing today. And that's not what he's doing today. And the way that what it looks like, again, Paul enters into the spiritual realm. He gives us some insight into a realm that we can't see. We don't see Satan. We don't see, you know, you can't see him physically. But what we do see and what we do hear, we actually hear people, human beings, people like you and me, human beings, that are preaching this other Jesus, other spirit, and another gospel. That's what it looks like. That's how it manifests itself. They look like you and me. They dress like you and me. They quote verses like you and me. They carry around a Bible like you and me. They smile like you and me. They frown like you and me. Friends, this is just people out there. And that's the way that the adversary is operating today in the dispensation of grace. By the way, that's not necessarily unique, because of course he's always operated in human beings by having them be his pawns to promote false doctrine. Now, if you'll look down at verse 13, notice what the Word of God says about these people. Verse 13 says this, for such, those that preach that other Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, those that are putting the Corinthians under the law, those that the Corinthians are putting up with. Remember back at verse 20, remember 11:20, 2 Corinthians 11:20. He says, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. These other preachers are coming in and putting these Corinthians back under the legalistic program, back under Israel's program, thinking that that's what's going to produce true spirituality. Well, Paul gives us the true insight into the nature of who they are and what they're doing. At verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles. Now let's think about those words here for just a moment. What is an apostle? Well, the primary definition or description of an apostle is someone who has been sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some others will add that, well, an apostle is not just someone who was sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that has actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be certainly true of the 12 apostles and Matthias, and would certainly be true of the Apostle Paul as well. But Paul does make reference to others that are apostles. Timothy, and Silvanus, apostles in a secondary sense. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, but in the secondary sense. But the main thing that you want to see is, and appreciate about the issue of an apostle, is that they've been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a unique authority that is different than, say, a missionary, or even an evangelist and so forth. It's unique. Paul's point here is that these people are coming along, and they are making it look like to transform themselves. They're changing their appearance from one thing to another. They're making it look like, in what they are saying and in what they are doing, they are changing their appearance to make it look like they receive direct authority from Christ Himself. And Paul says these guys are false apostles. They're false. Christ did not send them. That's pretty direct, pretty bold, and pretty necessary. When he says, therefore, such are false apostles, they are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In what they say, they are claiming to have received this authority from Christ Himself. And, of course, they're coming along claiming that they're apostles, and if they're apostles, well, you better bow down to them. They're putting themselves higher than you. And Paul says they're false apostles. Christ did not send them. He says that they're deceitful workers. Well, there's a couple of interesting things to think about that phrase. They're deceitful workers. These guys are absolute workers. They're zealous. They're workers. Friends, you got to admit, they're out working. They're out promoting their information. They're out banging on doors. They're out preaching. They're out selling their wares, so to speak. And the problem is they're deceitful workers. To be a deceitful worker, think about it. You're laboring, you're working, you're claiming that you're going to produce one thing, but what you're actually producing is totally different. It's a program of deceit. They're saying it's going to produce one thing, and it will not produce it. When you come along and put the believers under a religious legalistic system, you are claiming that, well, if you follow this system, then you'll become holy. If you follow this system, then you'll really be a super, super Christian. If you follow this system, then God's going to be so happy with you. Look over to Galatians at chapter number 3 here. Look at Galatians chapter number 3, how the Apostle Paul says it here. He says in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? These guys were bewitched. They had a spell cast over them by these deceitful workers. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. These guys got off to a great start. They heard the truth about salvation by grace through faith alone. They heard the truth about living the Christian life by grace through faith alone, and the capacity of the life of Christ in us to do that, to produce that. But then they were so soon removed from grace back to the law. Why would they do that? Why would someone who was saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing, why would they go back to the law? Well, you can see clearly they were bewitched, and they weren't thinking, oh foolish Galatians, they weren't thinking. But notice there's something else here. Galatians 4:21, and it says this. Tell me, ye that, there it is, desire to be under the law. Friends, there was a desire on their part. There was a desire to be under the law. Now you got to ask yourself, why? What is it that led these Galatians to the point where they so willingly allowed themselves to be brought back under the law? And indeed, that verse says they desire to be under it. Well, friends, here's what it is. We've been taught, Christianity has been taught, that if we will go and live under the law and obey the law, then that is how we will please God. That is how we will show the world that we are Christians. That is how we will stop sin. That is how we will produce sanctification in our lives. And since the Galatians wanted to grow spiritually, since they wanted to stop sin, since they wanted to give a quote-unquote good testimony to the world around them, then logically, when these false teachers come along and said, well, hey, that's the purpose of the law. You've got to obey the law to say no to sin, to stop sin in your life. If you obey the law, it'll give a positive testimony. You'll be sanctified. And they go, well, that's what we want. And hence they flee to the law, thinking that the law will produce those things. What I'm driving at is that these guys in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about when he refers to them as deceitful workers, these guys are laborers. They're workers. And they're promoting a system, and in that system they're saying this is what it will produce, but they are deceitful workers. It won't produce what they say it's going to produce. Putting the believer back under the law will not produce sanctification. That's a deceitful message. Putting the believer back under the law will not stop sin. That's not the purpose of the law. Putting the believer back under the law will not produce holiness in the life of the believer. So friends, when somebody comes along promoting that system, friends, they're just a deceitful worker. They're, sure enough, they're a worker. Man, they're working like crazy because they're under that bondage system. But it's a deceitful lie that they're proclaiming. They are deceitful workers. Won't produce what they say it's going to produce. You're over there in 2 Corinthians. This time go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? Is the law." Romans 7, look what Paul says in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." Nothing wrong with the law. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." But watch this. "But," verse 8 now, "but sin, taking occasion by the commandment." Sin inside of me takes its opportunity by the commandment. The commandment says, don't sin, and sin inside of me says, watch. That verse says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." If you put the believers under the law, friends, you are given the capacity for sin to revive, not to be mortified. Look what Paul says over in, back to Galatians. I was talking with one of the brothers this past Sunday about this verse. Great. Some young believers that are just coming to understand some things about the Word of God, rightly divided and living by grace, and had some great questions. And this is a passage that we looked at briefly during in the course of answering their questions. Look at Galatians 2, verse 19. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law." Why? "That I might live unto God." I love "that I might live." That I might live unto God. Friends, it's impossible to live unto God if you're alive under the law. You have to be dead to the law, as well as dead to sin, in order to live unto God. "I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." The live. Look how Paul says it at verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see the repeated reference to live, life, liveth. Living unto God is not living under the law, but instead resting in and having confidence in the fact that Christ is our life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's His faith. That's His capacity to live His life out in me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When you go back to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says about these false apostles, they're deceitful workers. They're laboring. They're workers, all right, but their system won't produce what they say it's going to produce. And they make it look like Christ sent them, and Christ did not send them, period. Verse 14, he says, and no marvel. Don't be surprised at this. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That is one amazing verse there. And man, there's a lot of time we could spend on that, looking at different issues about the adversary. But understand this. Satan doesn't come along. When you study down through human history, whenever the serpent appears to man and so forth, he doesn't appear, you know, when people draw the pictures about Satan, they draw him in this red costume and these big horns coming out of his head, this long, pointy, long tail with a big, you know, arrow point at the end, and he's got a pitchfork and he's breathing fire out of his mouth and kind of a thing. That's not how the Bible indicates Satan appears when he does appear to men. I'm being very specific how I say this, okay? So, when even in Genesis there, when it says the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field, Satan didn't appear to the woman there as a snake. He appeared as an angel of light. When Satan appears to mankind down in history, he doesn't appear as the dragon that he is. The book of Job clearly gives a real description. If you could see Satan unmasked, if you could see Satan in his actual appearance, the book of Job, God gives a real clear description of the absolute grotesque creature that he is. But Satan doesn't appear like that. He's subtle, he's crafty, he's deceiver, he's deceptive. And he transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, when he was originally created, look with me if you would to Ezekiel chapter 28. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28 here. Notice a phrase here in Ezekiel 28, and then I also want you to get the book of Job. We're going to look at a few passages here about the adversary. So get Ezekiel 28, and then also get Job chapter number 42. Actually, it'll be at Job 41 here. Look at Ezekiel 28. There's one little statement I want you to see about the adversary when he was created. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says this, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum," look at this, "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Beauty is a real amazing thing, especially if you'll just take and study the word beauty throughout the Bible. Scripture says things like, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the size of the north, the city of the great king." It says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Usually when people think about beauty, they might think about a beautiful sunset, or a beautiful waterfall, or a beautiful human being. And we don't usually think of beauty in relationship to the beauty of holiness. Well, God thinks holiness is beautiful. And when God speaks here about the creation of the anointed cherub that covereth, that's who Satan was created as. He says here he was perfect in beauty. If you and I would have seen Lucifer as he was created, he just would have, he was the most beautiful creature that God created. Not the most beautiful thing, because holiness is the most beautiful thing, but he was perfect in beauty in the day that he was created. But if you look over to Job 41, Job chapter 41, we're not going to read the whole chapter here, but I just would encourage you to read the chapter, and you're going to get a description here about the adversary in his fallen state. Unmasked, his veil is taken away. He doesn't appear as an angel of light here, because God looks beyond the light and says, here's what he really looks like. And if you look at for example, Job chapter number 41, verse 7. Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? If you were to look at what he was created like as Lucifer, he had this covering of every precious stone, most beautiful. If you could see him now, his skin has barbed irons all over it, and his head like fish spears. Look at verse 9. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? If you and I could see Satan, what he actually looked like, we would, to be cast down even at his sight would just cause such terror and grotesque in us to see that. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me, God says. He says in verse 12, I'm jumping around here, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his faith? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are as pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his sneezings a light doth shine. Somebody asked the other day, what is that sneezing? It's like sneezings. When you get a horse, you guys know what a horse is, right? And you walk by a horse and they'll kind of blow their nose, you go, whatever. Or snorting. Or sometimes they're getting ready for a race and then you can really see them snorting. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. His sneezings, by his sneezings a light doth shine. His eyes are as if mornings. When he opens those light eyes, these bright lights pierce, come out of him. Out of his mouth goes a burning lamp and sparks of fire leap out. This guy's a fire-breathing dragon here. Out of his nostrils goes smoke. Out of a seething pot of cauldron, his breath kindleth coals. You talk about bad breath here. His breath kindleth coals, and the flames go out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned to joy before, and that's when he's going to be defeated, by the way. What I'm driving at here is this. If you and I could see Satan, what he really looked like, here is a description of him. He is such a grotesque-looking creature, an absolute monster of a creature. That's what sin and pride and rebellion did to him. He goes from being the most beautiful creature ever created, perfect in beauty, Ezekiel says, to being Satan, the serpent, the devil, Leviathan, the ugliest, the most grotesque creature ever anywhere. And that's what sin and pride does. But that's not how he appears. He has to transform himself into an angel of light, is what the Apostle Paul says here. He has to make it look, in order to get people to listen to his system, he has to make it look like he's got light. He has to make it appear like he's got the truth. He's got the answers. He will enlighten you. He has to make it look like that. He appears as an angel of light. He wants to copy, to mimic the true light of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. It's not the adversary, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to mimic him. He wants to counterfeit him. He wants to make it look like he is, that is, Satan wants to make it look like he is the light of this world. And Paul says at verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing, no big deal, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Those who are preaching his message, they come along and it appears as though, if you don't know any better, if you don't know your Bible, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't know and appreciate what God's doing in this dispensation of grace, there are going to be those that come along and they're preaching the Bible. They're quoting verses. They're showing you verses. But the problem is, that verse says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're ministering righteousness. Now, which believer isn't interested in righteousness? Well, of course, we're all interested in righteousness as believers. At least we should be. We should be pursuing righteousness and godliness, right? And they come along ministering righteousness, saying that there's a way to get righteousness, saying there's a way to have righteousness in your life, saying there's a way to produce righteousness, saying there's a way to manifest righteousness. But you can see in the context here that they are his ministers, Satan's ministers. And it says, transforming themselves as the ministers of righteousness. They're preaching that people should do right. They're preaching that you ought to do right, that you ought to obey God, that you ought to stop sinning, that you should say no to sin. You should mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, isn't that what Paul says? Yes. But the problem is, the deception is to how to do right, how to stop sin, how to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And they're preaching the solution, which is another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel, rather than the Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel that Paul preached, as the how to stop sin, how to mortify the deeds of the flesh, how to do what's right. You see, friends, the way to stop sin in your life, it isn't by trying to. It's not by going back to the law. Friends, it's by living in gratitude and thankfulness to God for who he has already made us to be in Christ. That's living under grace. The way to mortify the deeds of the body, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, is not by going back and living under the law, but by living under the reigning capacity and ability of grace. When Paul says at the end of verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Look at the next phrase now. Whose end shall be according to their works. That's a real key phrase there, and that tells you the message of works, friends. They're proclaiming the message of works for salvation and or works for sanctification. Works for glorification. And their end, the end, not only their end in the sense of what they're going to get, it's going to be according to their works, but the end of the program they're preaching, the result. If you go back and you live under that program they're preaching, it's just going to be according to your works. It isn't going to produce godliness. Their end, the end that they're going to wind up in, is going to be according to their works. And if it's going to be according to their works, what do you suppose they're going to get? If God is going to judge them, indeed, if God is going to judge any man according to your works, if works are the standard upon which God is going to judge you, well, how are you going to do? If God brings up in the court of his justice your works, let's say God even does it this way. Let's say God says, you know what? We're going to bring up all your works in your whole life. And God says, I will let you tell me, God says to you, or to me, He says, I'll let you tell me, we're going to take, you know, the 20% or even 50% of the worst things you ever did, the worst works, the worst sin you ever did, and we'll just throw those off the table. We won't even consider them. And so now you got 50% left. And so you're saying, okay, oh, hey, I'm doing pretty good now because I get rid of all those supposed bad works, and now I've got whatever's left. And God says, tell you what, we'll judge you based upon those. How would you do then? Yeah, that's right. You still know you're sunk, right? You understand that? And when that verse says that their end shall be according to their works. Anyone who thinks that they can be right in the eyes of God based upon their works, they got a real wrong, incorrect, bad, terribly bad view of the holiness of God. As well as they've got a really, really bad view of their own self. Of anyone who says that they're willing to stand God before God and be judged according to their works, they've got a low view of God and His holiness and a high view of themselves and their integrity. And they're going to find, unfortunately, sadly to say, that they're going to find it. If they're going to be judged according to their works, they're not going to make it. Because there's, you know, their works are just going to condemn them. And you can see that the Apostle Paul's concern is these messengers, Christ didn't send them. The power and influence of the message and authority behind them is the adversary, making it look like he's got the truth. Hence, that's why they come along and make it look like they have the truth. They're ministering righteousness. They're saying you ought to do good. You ought to be a Christian. You ought to live a Christian life. But the problem is, the how-to is a system that is producing, that basically says righteousness by works, which is an impossibility. And hence, their end shall be according to their works. They're going to be found sadly wanting, not being able to produce what their system said it could produce. The Apostle Paul told us, let's close here with this passage, and then we'll see if we have any questions here. Look over to Romans chapter 10. This is a marvelous passage here, Romans 10. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, that's like these guys in 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to see that they're actually Hebrews, by the way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. If you want righteousness, friends, don't go and appeal to the law. The law will just condemn you. If you want righteousness, appeal to the blood of Christ that was shed on your behalf. And then you get the righteousness of Christ, His own righteousness. And the way you get it is you actually get placed into Christ, so He becomes your righteousness. He is your righteousness. And then you can rest in who He is, learn about who He is, rejoice in who He is, and let His love constrain you. It's His righteousness that stands. It's His righteousness that you must have. And it's His righteousness that you do have when you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. We're out of time here this morning. Let's see if we have any questions or comments over anything we've looked at thus far. If so, just click on that raise hand icon. It'll put a hand next to your name, and then we'll release the microphone here for you. Let me just remind you that we will be on for our next live session tonight, 7:30 Pacific Standard Time, so hopefully you can join us. However, the next two Wednesdays, we will not be having these live sessions because we'll be at conference and traveling and things like that. But we will be on for this evening. All right, anybody have any questions or additional thoughts or comments? All right, well, I don't see any hands up at this point. As always, we'd like to thank you for being with us. We sure appreciate you taking the time to join us during these lessons, and trust that you're visiting the website and listening to some of the other messages and then taking this message on board, not only into your soul, but into helping others come to see and appreciate some of these things about being complete in Christ. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. See you tonight. Have a good afternoon. Bye-bye now.